We are in Pilgrim's Progress. We assigned ourselves pages 25 to 40 this week. Again, I don't know, we're just sort of learning how to pace ourselves. So we're going to see how you did and how profitable, you know, we'll see how far we get, in today's lesson. We certainly don't want to cut into lunch at all. So we will see if we can get it all done. But if we can't, we can always do some of it next week. Although I'll go ahead and hand out the next one, which is equally as long. And we'll just get our bearings as to how far we can go in 1 week or each week. All right, now, we're in the process where this section, Pilgrim goes through the wicket gate. He meets a man named Goodwill at the gate, and he also meets a man named Interpreter. And those are the sections that we're going to be dealing with. He spends some time in Interpreter's house, and he has learned some lessons there. So let's just work our way through the sheet. We'll fill in the blanks, make sure that you get the answers, and then you can just see if you've got the, if you're missing something, maybe you can fill it in. Maybe somebody else had a different answer. Now, some of the questions, the ones that are, as I mentioned, there's some that are clear and some that are obtuse. The ones that are written by me would be the more obtuse ones, probably. But anyway, those are not quite as objective, perhaps, in the answer, and so you might have different things there. But some of them are definitely just fill in the blank, very objective. So let's work our way through here. In the first section, we're given some of these old English words, vouchsafe, how do you say that, vouchsafe? Yeah, I don't know. It doesn't look right to me, but it means to give or to grant. He was to vouchsafe what? An answer. Okay. And another word, grave, which means serious. A grave person named who? Goodwill. All right. Haply, which means by chance. Haply they might die. Right? They might die. And, pardon me? Before they enter. Oh, die before they enter, yes. And then the next one is durst. Durst equals dared. As far as I durst, what? Yeah, I put toward the house of legality. Or the Mr. something like that. As long as you have the idea that he was headed towards legality's house. Yes. As far as he durst. Now some of these old English words I quite like the one we had last week, sottish. I think that's a good one. We need to add that to our vocabulary. That's a particularly useful one when you run into that sort of person, sottish sort of person. But anyway. Pardon me? Diddly. Well, I'm not quite sure what part of English that is. It's certainly not Old English, and it's certainly not formal English. Well, I use diddly in the sermon, honey, today, so that's a great theological word. Diddly. So, all right. So, I just wanted to know how refined we are in our services here. It is slang, yes. All right. Now, in his testimony, next question. In his testimony, Christian tells Goodwill who he is and why he has come to the wicket gate. What are the implications of Christian's answers? All right.
Shows a repentant heart.
Okay, Debbie?
Worldly wise, then.
Okay, so he's speaking. He's humble. Debbie says he's humble. Harry says he repented. What? Okay, he's seeking God's mercy. All right, and he's under great conviction of sin, and he's turned in faith to Christ. Essentially. Now, there are two pictures of salvation in Pilgrim's Progress. One is at the wicket gate, and the other is at the cross. Now, some interpret it this way, that he carries his burden. See, the problem is where the burden hangs around until he gets to the cross. And some say, well, that's where the salvation is, okay, in interpreting the story. And of course, it is an allegory, and of course, it's not Bible, so it's not absolutely, you know, our interpretation of this is not critical, essentially. But some would say that what is happening is when he finally gets to the cross and he fully yields himself to Christ and realizes that Christ alone has satisfied all his sins, then he gains complete assurance of his salvation. Okay, so the salvation occurs at the wicket gate, and then but he still labors under guilt until he understands that Christ. Now, there's legitimacy to interpreting it that way. There's nothing wrong with interpreting it that way. As I said, this isn't the Bible, so our interpretations don't have to be quite as precise, maybe, as they do with the Bible, right? And of course, he is giving us an allegory, and it sort of seems to me that as Bunyan goes along in his story, from one of the things I read, he told these stories to his children when they would come visit him while he was in jail. And so some of it seems to me that he is stringing together a set of stories that where he was teaching certain things at certain times and maybe overlapping, and certain concepts are taught twice. Okay, so it does seem that in the way I've always interpreted it, that he is now, as he comes into the wicket gate, he's now putting himself he's really seeking Christ. I've always interpreted it that salvation is when he gets to the cross. Although, you know, the wicket gate, the narrow gate, you sort of think they're supposed to be one and the same. And that always confused me. But part of it is because this isn't the Bible. It's just an allegory written by man to teach biblical principles, right? Okay, so that's a little extra. That wasn't even in our notes anywhere. A wicket gate is... no, I don't think so. The idea is that it's a narrow gate. And a wicket gate is just a term that they would... from their day, where it's sort of like in a house has a cat door. So it's a smaller door within a door. So a wicket gate is a smaller gate inside of a bigger gate. Okay, and so the term that he's using there is to teach people that it's through that narrow little door that we go through to Christ. And so it's just a term that they would use. I don't think it's significant that it's part of a bigger gate. I think it's just the idea that it's a small one, a narrow one. And that parallels that passage where it says, broad is the way that leads to destruction, and straight and narrow is the way that leads to eternal life. Okay, straight is the gate, narrow is the way that leads to eternal life. Okay, so I think that's the image. Yes, Alan.
One thing on the wicket gate, I do think that what Bunyan does use is the point of salvation. So like when you read through the rest of the book in different, even into the second part, every time somebody comes in the way, well, have you gone through the wicket gate?
Yes.
Well, no, and then they...
Right. Okay, all
right.
Okay, well, we'll have to watch for that as we go along, because Alan is saying that as you go through the book, that you know, when people come into the way without going through the gate, that's the question. He's always pointing them back. How come you haven't come through the gate? And so he's pointing them to that. Okay? So so it might do to that, although it has always seemed to me, you know, as I say, you know, there's a little bit of a point where his picture is a little bit off to me if the burden falls off at, you know, after. To me, it falls off at salvation, right? See, so that's where, you know, maybe he just doesn't realize it till then. And but anyway, of course, it's just a human. We are not studying the Bible. We have to emphasize this. In this particular study, we're studying the writing of a man, which does point out, maybe we should have another little excursus here. It does point out that even very good writings by godly men are still the construct of a man's mind. And that's the difference between that and the Bible. The Bible is, though it's, you know, there's many different authors. I forget exactly how many, 40-some, 50-some maybe. Maybe not quite 50. But anyway, they're each one of them agree with one another. And there's no inconsistencies other than apparent ones that we've talked about that are completely resolvable. But in human writing, we aren't entirely consistent, even with ourselves. I imagine you can find sermons of mine where I have disagreed with what I've taught at one point or another. I've taught one thing one time, another thing another time. I'm sure you can probably find that if you want to sit down and listen to all of them again. All right? I'm not going to bother with it. So, all right. So now the next one, the gate and the way, Matthew 7, 13 and 14. That is the narrow gate and the broad way and all that. Why must the believer strive to enter the narrow gate and the straight way of if salvation is by faith, not by works? Okay, why through the straight gate, narrow way, if salvation is not by faith, or is by faith, not by works? Okay, you can't get in the back door. Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. All right, I think that's important. There is one way in, and that is Christ is represented as the way. Yes, Debbie?
And I was also thinking that there, it mentions at the same time that it mentions the straight and the narrow way, that there's broad way, and many there be that go that way. And it, I've always thought that broad way is something that appeals to a broad base of people.
Yeah. Okay.
And that's why so many people take it.
Yes.
The road of good works, or just being religious, or just going to church. Or
right.
Whatever.
Okay. It appears to be the right way. All right. Anything else on that? Anybody? Tony.
Well, like you said this morning, the doers of the word will find the straight and narrow way.
Okay.
They want to follow Christ, and they'll be obedient and submissive.
Okay. All right. So the doers of the word will want to follow Christ, and they'll be obedient and submissive. Yes, okay. I think that... All right, anything else? I have some comments on this, but anybody else want to throw in something on this? On the why are you going through the... Yes, Vera.
...put down that there are many side tracks and temptations to turn aside.
Right, that's true. That's true. All right, anything else? Anybody else have something? Okay, now, remember that whenever the Lord is giving us a metaphor, in the Bible now, we're not talking about Bunyan here, but the Lord is giving us a metaphor of a broad way that leads to destruction, the way that seems, you know, everybody thinks it's the way, it's a popular way, it's the way that many people go. And the narrow way is a way that only a few people go. Now, we get the... And the narrow way can be a difficult way, and it can require some effort on our part, but Jesus isn't teaching that it is the difficulties of the narrow way that save you. He's just contrasting two sorts of people. Those who indulge self, those who go off and, you know, sort of, but the other sort of people are those who are willing to deny themselves, are willing to say no to the flesh, willing to say no to the world, because they have said yes to something else. And so I think if you think about the gate, entering the gate as the moment of faith, the moment of repentance, and then the sign that you have entered the gate is that you are walking in the narrow way, then that does help to explain it. Because it is, obviously, the Bible doesn't teach salvation by works. It teaches salvation by faith alone in Christ alone, by grace alone, right? Okay. All right. Now, let's move on to interpreter. I don't know if we're going to have time to finish interpreter. He came to the house of the interpreter. Two theories about his identity. First one, John 14, 26. The interpreter is who? The Holy Spirit. And then Acts 8, 30 to 31. The interpreter is? Philip. Well, who would Philip be generically? Not by... Teachers and pastors, a preacher, okay? All right? So the question is, which is this? Well, and I guess it's not absolutely critical which one it is, but everybody that I've read on it, they want to take it as the Holy Spirit. Okay, of the few books I have, I have two sort of study guides to the Pilgrim's Progress that I'm reading through as I prepare this. And I've read some stuff online, and the tendency seems to be to interpret it as the Holy Spirit. But obviously, there are some who teach it, interpret it as the preacher. Yes.
Wouldn't the evangelist be more like the preacher if he points people to?
Yeah, well, the evangelist definitely is the preacher. He definitely is a picture of the preacher. Yes, and whether You know, I don't know that it's all that critical, because a faithful preacher will be ministering under the power and guidance of the Holy Spirit, and he's going to be pointing to the same things, right? And how does the Holy Spirit point out these things? Usually through the ministry of others. You know, how are you discipled? Well, somebody comes alongside of you, and the Holy Spirit uses them to teach you something. So, I don't think it's critical that we, you know, nail this down, hard, fast, whatever, but that's the way it's interpreted. Okay, the pictures or illustrations in Interpreter's House suggest that many, what? Are necessary for complete understanding of the Christian life. What is many what? Lessons, all right. What, teachings? Anybody else have something different? Writing? Labors. Well, maybe so, but mainly the idea of teachings here, idea I think is what he wants. Teachings or lessons. Now, let's go through these illustrations. I don't know, some of them I sort of, I spent a longer time, especially on the iron cage one. Let's work our way through and just talk about this. A brave picture. Christians saw the picture of a very grave person. Why did an interpreter tell the Christian he was showing this picture? Why was he seeing this picture of the very grave person? Pardon me?
I thought it would be profitable to him.
Well, it's profitable to him, but there's a reason why. There's a reason why. No, that's not what it's, no, that's not where he's going with that. Showing dangers. Now you're getting close. Okay. Well, let me ask you this. Let's go to the next question. Who would this grave person be? Ah, see, well, you haven't quite got it. Moses? Anybody else have another answer besides Moses or Christ? Okay, well, let's go to that place and let's look at it, because I wanted you to see this. What page are we on? Let's see, that'll be about 30-ish. A man whose picture this is. Oh, he's one of a thousand. Okay, now here we are. Now, he is a very unusual man, this last phrase. Let's see if we can get the very last question. This man is one of a thousand. He can what?
Page 30.
Yeah, page 30. He's one of a thousand. What can he do? He can beget children. He can bear and nurse children. Isn't that amazing? Okay, he's one of a thousand. Okay? All right, now, let's just read the description and let's think about it. The man whose picture this is one of a thousand. He can beget children, travail in birth with children, and nurse them himself when they are born. And whereas thou seest him with his eyes lift up to heaven, the best of books is in his hand, and the law of truth writ on his lips. It is to show thee that his work is to know and unfold dark things to sinners, even as also thou seest him stand as if he pleaded with men. And whereas thou seest the world is cast behind him, and that a crown hangs over his head, that is to show thee that slighting and despising the things that are present for the love that he has to his master's service, he is sure in the world that comes next to have glory for his reward. I have showed thee this picture first, because the man whose picture this is the only man whom the Lord of the place whither thou art going hath authorized to be thy guide in all difficult places thou mayest meet with in the way. Wherefore, take good heed to what I have showed thee, and bear well in thy mind that thou hast seen, lest in thy journey thou meet with some that pretend to lead thee right, but their way goes down to death. All right, now, okay, just a second. There's a reason it can't be the Christ, right? Why is that? No, not nursing babies. No, there's a capitalized word in there that should tell you this isn't Christ himself. The master, he's serving the master. Okay, so it can't be Christ, all right? So who else is it? Okay, he's a servant of Christ. Not John the Baptist, a particular servant of Christ. Okay, he is there to guide you. He is there to, let's see, he is there to know and unfold dark things to sinners. Okay. Oh, but no, he's not the Holy Spirit, because notice, he has a crown ahead of him, that he is slighting and despising the things of this world, So for the love that he has in his master's service, he is sure in the world that comes to have glory for his reward. He's looking for a reward. So that's not the Holy Spirit. Pardon me? It's not God. It's not Jesus. Jesus is the master. Oh, come on now. What? Okay, now let me... What? What? Harry got it. Say it loud, Harry.
Pastor.
The pastor. See? I mean, I thought you for sure. There's Don right there. Okay? That's my portrait. Okay? All right. Well, anyway. Pardon me? What? No, no, no. No, this idea. Okay, the begetting children. What's that all about? What's that all about? The begetting of children. Spiritual children. That's right. He's able to beget children, to bring them to term and all this business. That's quite a gruesome... Actually, that is a gruesome picture. Isn't it? But anyway.
And nurse them.
And nurse them, and he brings them up, and he, you know, that's the idea. But he's... Pardon me?
You gotta be graver.
I gotta be graver, yeah. Oh, I see. That was the problem. Okay, so the answer, the second question, who would this grave person be, a faithful minister of the gospel? Now, why is it that he shows him this picture? It's right in the very last bit of the description. Why does he show him this picture?
To show him what kind of person he needs to follow.
Because why? He might...
Because there's a lot of false...
There's false preachers out there who might lead them astray. That's why. Okay, so the Christian can discern the false from the true, because, you know, there are wolves. All right, and by the way, that article that Pastor Minnick has written in Frontline, he is going to identify and name a wolf currently popular in theological circles today. And we'll be talking about that next Sunday. All right? Oh, not the wolf, not this wolf. You know, wolves in the sense of, you know, what the scriptures say, all right? Oh, boy. Now, see, you get a guy comes in with a name of a wolf. We'll have to just, I don't know. We have to understand. You know, it's funny, too, and we have Paul here, you know, and, you know, you got that going on. We're talking about Paul said, and he's, I never said that, you know. Well, okay. So, yeah, that's right. Okay, so the brave picture, first of all, he's showing a picture of a pastor. Okay, and he describes the role of the pastor, what the pastor is doing in the person's life, teaching, instructing, guiding, etc., helping them to grow along in the way. All right, now the next one, the dusty room, a very large parlor that was full of dust. The parlor equals what? The heart, okay? The sweeper is?
The law.
The dust equals? Sins. And the water equals? Ah, okay. Well, grace is usually what is, okay, the grace, as opposed to the law, you see? Okay, all right. So, and the idea in this picture, Spurgeon said, there's nothing half so worthy of abhorrence as the human heart, and could you and I but once see our heart, we should be driven mad, so horrible would be the sight. Well, I think that's true. But the idea here is that he's teaching is that if you are by the law trying to clean up your life, and by legalistic effort, all you're going to do is stir up a great dust cloud. And what you need is God's grace, and God's grace will take it all away. So that's the picture. I'm not sure. To me, it would just it'd be hard to sweep up mud. So I'm not quite sure how the picture works effectively. Maybe it's pledges in that. I don't know. Sprinkled. Oh, it's just sprinkled around. Yes.
But it's also easier.
Yes. That's right. Yeah. That's the idea. And that's the picture, that grace, God's grace, gets it all under control and sweeps it out and it's done. Okay? All right. We'll move on. I think I don't want to take too long on that one. Let's go to passion and patience. This is, by the way, one of the ones that sticks in my mind of these illustrations in Interpreter's House. For some reason, this one has always stayed in my mind for many years. A little room where sat two children. And who does passion represent?
The
men of the world?
People that want to go after everything that... pleasure at the moment in time.
The pleasure at the moment, right now. Got to have it now, right? Okay?
The carnal man,
that's right. And who does patience represent? The spiritual man who does what? Well, he waits for his reward. Okay, he disciplines himself. He restrains himself. And he bears under hard things. All right? He seeks the reward to come. All right, so there's a word, amity equals friendship or harmony. Bunyan describes that it is a bad thing to find such amity between what two things? Pardon me? Okay, that's not quite... this one is a little harder to find. Okay, does somebody else have a different answer on that? Some were saying carnality and spiritual things. What? Okay, say that again. Read the passage. What page is it on?
Page 33, the bottom is fleshly appetites, and the top of 34, carnal sense.
Right.
Because the things that are present are like our fleshly appetite, and our things to come are like carnal sense.
Let's read the whole sentence. But though this be so, yet since things present... Okay, what are things present? Material things. Okay. And our fleshly appetite are such near neighbors one to another, and again, because things to come and carnal sense are such strangers one to another, therefore it is that the first of these so suddenly fall into amity, and that distance is so continued between the second. So he's talking about the prayer, actually. Things present and our fleshly appetites are so near that when he says the first, see, this is where it's a little hard. Because it is a little bit old English here, or older English than what we're used to. Therefore, the first of these, he's talking about things present, or our fleshly appetites, are so suddenly fall into amity. So they're such best friends, and that distance is so continued between the second, that is, the things to come and carnal sense. Okay, those are the second. You follow what I'm saying? The two things are things present, or material things, and our fleshly appetites. Okay? They're such good buddies. That's what he's... Yeah, hard for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of heaven, yes. Okay? And so that's the picture that he's trying to paint. Now, obviously, that particular one was a little bit hard to dig out. Okay? Because his language is... more formal than ours. Even though they had their slang, it was a higher class of slang. I mean, you know, sottish, I mean, what can you say? Right? Okay. Okay, the next one, the fire. The fire was burning against a wall. The fire equals what? Pardon?
Oh, sorry.
The working of the Holy Spirit, or anybody else? Okay, well, here I'll give you the answer that I got from somewhere. New life in Christ, all right? Our new life in Christ, all of these things that you said contribute to it, all right? The grace of God working in our hearts, whatever you want to say, okay? Who's the man pouring water? Satan. Okay, that's Satan. What's the oil? That's the work of grace, all right? And who's the man pouring the oil? Christ. Okay, so you got the rest of them. Now, what is significant about the fact that the man pouring oil is hidden from view?
I put Christ works in our hearts.
Okay. Christ works in our hearts, so that's an internal thing, not an external thing. That's right. Okay, and we may not even be unaware. Okay. All right, very good. Okay, so anything else you wanted to add to that particular one? It's a continual work. Okay, he will perfect that which is begotten in us. That's right. Okay. Any other comments on that one? Okay, let's move on. The valiant man. Set down my name, sir, he says. Acts 14:22. I didn't even give my own answer for this one, so maybe somebody will have to help me. Acts 14:22. Enter the kingdom through... tribulations. All right. I'll have to put that into my file for posterity's sake. All right. Enter into the kingdom through tribulations. Now, then Christian smiled and said, I think, verily, I know the meaning of this. What is the meaning of this? And how is it that the man is able to win through to the castle? And it gives a reference in Ephesians 6:17. So what is this all, what is this a picture of?
The armor of God.
Okay, the armor of God. Why does he need that to win through to the castle? Okay, the attacks of Satan. Now there's some slang there. We won't record that slang for. Oh, Jamie started it. All right.
In the story, it says that there were many armed people kind of trying to keep him
away. That's right. And what does that represent? The armed people who are trying to keep him out of the. Okay, the fiery darts of Satan. Okay, the difficulties of the spiritual experience on this earth. Yeah. He needs the shield of faith. He needs the sword of the Spirit. He needs everything on that list. Okay, this is a metaphor that we're going to see continuing through the book. It'll come up again because it is a sort of an ongoing picture. All right. Let's see. Again, this is not Spurgeon. This is the study guide that I'm using as sort of a help to understanding the book for myself. And this lady who wrote it, Maureen Bradley, says, "How hot are we on the thermometer of zeal when it comes to our prayers, witnessing, mortifying the flesh, reading the scriptures, and attending to the word of God preached? A lazy, careless attitude toward Christ and His kingdom is not how the Bible describes the Christian life." And so this picture is of being aggressive as a Christian. Now, being aggressive in the sense, not of, okay, you know, I'm a Christian and I'm going to whoop all of you bad people out there kind of thing, but the idea of I'm going to be zealous to know God and I'm going to be zealous to walk with God. I'm going to engage myself in prayer and I'm going to do spiritual things. That's the kind of zeal and aggressiveness that we're called to as believers. All right, the iron cage. Oh, it looks like we might be able to get through all of these today. So the iron cage. There sat a man in an iron cage. His past condition, he's a professor, one who made a profession of faith. He said that he was a fair professor, free of obstacles, fair sailing. For what? For the celestial city. He was fair for the celestial city. But he left off, he stopped to what? To watch and be sober. In other words, he stopped watching and he stopped being sober. His present condition, he is now a man of what? Despair. I have so hardened my heart that I cannot repent. All right, now, this man is seen, he's chained also, isn't he? I think is he chained? Or he's in the cage. He's in the cage. He can't get out of the cage. Now, the idea is that this man is, at one time, he had a profession of faith. But now he has no profession whatsoever. And he quit watching, quit being sober. He backslid. Sometimes people talk about this person as a backslidden person. And so then this is called, and you'll notice here in our notes, doctrine of reprobation. Okay, now there's three views of this, three different ways of looking at this. One is he was elected of God to damnation. Now this is the strong Calvinist view. There's a thing called double predestination, and a very strict Calvinist will believe in double predestination, where God elects those who are saved, and He actively chooses those who are damned. All right. Now that sort of people recoil at that, and so then the next one is he was simply not elected. So in other words, the elect, God chooses them, but the rest, they're born condemned, they're born sinners, and so they're God just doesn't choose them, which is the weak, sort of what is called the weak Calvinist view. Probably, most people who call themselves Calvinists hold to the second of these two views. Not all of them, but most of them. All right? He was abandoned by God because of his choice, and this is called the Arminian view. Now here, I think what they're representing, and I just copied this out of, this is out of the notes by, I put on the front there who wrote these up. Dr. Bill Lovegrove, he's a member at Mount Calvary Baptist Church, and I think he teaches at Bob Jones. I'm not quite sure on that, but anyway, he wrote up, the clear questions come from him, okay? All right, so the obscure, remember, are from me, so that's how it works. But anyway, when he's saying this, he was abandoned by God because of his choice, Arminian view. The I think that there's a view in between number 2 and number 3. Because this view would say, here's a guy who chose God, and he was sort of on his way to the celestial city. And the Arminian view would say, but then he chose not to have God, and then he's lost his salvation. That's the full Arminian view. Okay? There's a view in between these two who would say, all men are born condemned, but this person never truly had saving faith. He had an outward appearance of saving faith, but something caused him to fall aside, and his true character is showing through. Okay? So that would be the view in between number 2 and number 3, and that would tend to be the view I have. Okay? Not that I'm infallible as a theologian, but that's the tend to the way I look at it. That a person can make a profession, but not have a possession, because their profession is based on the wrong things. It's possible to think you're a Christian and yet not really be one. Okay? So that's basically the view that I would teach. Okay? So we just give you these so that you are aware of the different views. Bunyan was a Calvinist, so he would probably be at least be holding to the second view. Okay? Now, here's a quote from John Bunyan. I don't know what book it's from. It just was here in the notes. Black are those who oppose eternal life most willingly, whom God doth leave to live and die. He's commenting on the person who most willingly chooses or who oppose eternal life. And God leaves them to live and die. What a black existence they have, he says. Christian asks, and we ask, is there no hope for such a man as this? Can this picture be true? And there's some related Bible passages. And so the question, and this is one of the questions. Here's a man who's lamenting his sin, right? And he's talking about how terrible it is that he's in this cage and so on. Can it possibly be true that a person who lost their original profession and is backslidden in such a way, is it possibly true that he would have any regrets about this? You see? That's what I'm asking in this question. Okay? So did you put down anything after that question? Did anybody write any comments there or would like to add something? Yeah. Well, see, this is a point where he is more expressing a Calvinistic point of view, which is not. Although there's many things that Calvinists teach that I agree with, this is one area where I have a little bit of trouble with their teaching. Well, there is hope. When somebody expresses, you know, regrets over their sinfulness and desire that they might attain eternal life, it seems to me that that is a repentant heart. And that, you know, it's not the sort of situation that a man who, he's in a cage and there's nothing he can do about it, doesn't matter whether he repents. Okay? Now, the thing is, are such pleadings true? I've met people who said, oh yeah, I know I'm a sinner and, you know, I'm on my way to hell and all this business and I'd like to go to heaven but I'm just too bad and all this. They're either trying to deceive me or themselves or both, quite often, because they really don't want to repent. They're just mouthing the words. There's a lot of people like that. They'll talk about, oh, you know, I want to make my life right, I want to get right, and yet, you know, every time you see them, they're getting further and further into sin. It's like, don't tell me you want to do something for God. You don't want to do anything for God. If it's convenient for you to serve God, then it'll work. You'll do it. But if it's not, then you're not going to. Well, that's not true profession. That's not true repentance. But at the same time, a person who has, you know, sort of professed Christianity, professed faith in Christ, and yet then has turned away and has fallen off they become so hardened, in my experience, they become so hardened that, you know, they don't think they're in a cage. They don't think that they're bound. They think they're free. You know, the church bound them. The legalistic Christians bound them. You know, I don't have to live under those standards. And so there was this, you know, there, so the person, I don't think it's, in that sense, I don't think it's really a real picture. Yes. Yes.
That's like he believes the crucifixion wasn't for all men and for one woman.
Right.
It looks like you build up your sin and then you crucify the Lord, take it from the sin.
Yeah.
As a result.
Yeah.
So to crucify him to myself afresh, that's pretty strong stuff.
Yeah, it is.
And that could lead to him believing I'm beyond.
Yeah, I'm beyond hope. I've committed the unpardonable sin and all this business.
Well,
yeah, yeah, he won't let me repent, and that's exactly what what the picture is supposed to communicate. But I don't believe if a person sincerely has realized their sinfulness and they have they're sincere in their desire to repent, I don't believe that the God casts anybody out like that. But many people are not sincere in their statements of repentance. Okay, and here this guy is in the cage. And I don't believe he's really sincerely sorry about it. Okay? All right. I think there is hope. I think there is hope. And so that's why I think, yeah. Yeah, I think, yes, there is hope, but I think that so I think that the total picture is not quite an accurate picture in this particular case. Okay. Yes. Right. Yeah. He hasn't blasphemed the name of the Holy Spirit. That's right. Okay. All right. Let's. But those were different. Those are false. Those are apostate teachers, as opposed to. You know, and again, they were never a part of us. See, they showed that they were not of us because they went out from us. They were not never of us. You see, that's the idea. They were never of us. So, you know, so his original profession was never anything, right? So that's the idea. It's somebody who was never a part of the.
But you said man in the cage, he wasn't really repentant.
He was either. Right. Right. That's where I think this picture is not quite right. Remember, this isn't Bible. This is just a man's picture. Okay. Bunyan's trying to show us something, and he is reflecting. What he is reflecting is his Calvinistic theology here, which I don't quite entirely agree with. Okay. Yes.
I kind of got a sense that the man had bound himself in the cage.
Yeah, he bound himself in the cage. Yeah. Yeah, that's right. Yeah, and yes, Debbie.
I think there are people like that. That I think not just well, there are people who have been walked in the way, if you will, for a while, and then gone off, and they say, "Oh, I'd like to repent, but I want." And you say they're not sincere. There are people like that, but I believe there are also people that get in this so
snared in sin, yes.
Snared by sin again.
Mm-hmm.
That Satan also tells them, no way. Here's no way, God.
That's right.
And he convinces them because, of course, that's yes. The first area that he works on is your thinking.
Yeah.
And so this man becomes convinced. I think there are people like that as well.
Okay, there are people who,
no way back.
Who would like a way back. There are people who would like a way back but have become convinced that there is no way back.
Right.
And I think that's true. There are people like that also. Okay, and you can point them. I can give people like that hope, I think. All right, now. Right. Yes, it is meant as a warning, yes. Okay, let's. I got to finish. We've got just a little bit. Let's finish. Okay, the dreamer, one rising out of bed. The garner is a place to store grain. The man was afraid because the day of judgment was come, and what? I was not ready. This is meant as a severe warning. You want to be ready when the day of judgment comes. The interpreter, then said the interpreter, it talks about a goad pointing a rod to prod an ox with. What would be like goads? Pardon me? Our conscience, that's one goad. What else? God's Word, that's one goad. What else? Your pastor, but specifically, yes, but what specifically? His preaching, his sermons, his rebukes. All right, okay, all things like that. Scriptural lessons, all right. All these sights were things to make me stable. All right, stable. They're meant to, see, and this is, all of these pictures picture the discipleship of a new believer as he learns these things about how he should become stable in his Christian walk. So that's what the picture of this section is. Amazingly, we went through it and we only went about 5 minutes over time. So let's have a word of prayer and then we'll have lunch and gather together for afternoon service. Oh, and the news sheets. Let's see here. Alan, if you would just stand at the door and pass these out. Maybe Paul, would you take one sheet and Alan the other? And then just stand at the door. If you guys would go right back as I pray. And and then everybody can get them as you go out. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for the day you've given us, our time studying Pilgrim's Progress. We thank you for the profit it is for us to think about these things in this way. And we pray for your blessing as we make this a matter of study. In Jesus' name, amen.